So Revelation chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Over summer, I started to read a book. And just in case you think that's impressive, I'll be very honest, I managed to get up to page 6 in it. So don't be impressed by that. But I got far enough to work out exactly what the book was about, because the title pretty much gives the game away. It was called 12 Things God Can't Do and How That Can Help You Sleep at Night. 12 Things God Can't Do and how that helps you sleep at night. So it's things like God can't lie, God can't change his mind, God can't break a promise. And so as we lie down in bed at night, we don't need to worry that God is going to change his mind on having forgiven us. We don't need to worry that God has changed his plans and his promises for the future, which should, in theory, help us to sleep a little bit more soundly at night. But I want to borrow that idea and change it slightly as we look at Jesus' letter to the church in Philadelphia. Philadelphia is a church in ancient Asia Minor, not the city in America, and nothing to do with the cream cheese either. A church in what is modern-day Turkey today. Jesus describes that church in Philadelphia as having little strength. And we know weakness, little strength, is a recipe, isn't it, for an uncertain future and for many sleepless nights. But what I want us to see today is not 12 things that God can't do, but 3 things that Jesus can do and how that will help us to sleep at night. The first thing he does comes in verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So first thing Jesus does is he opens the door. Imagine, if you will, Jesus stood there with a giant key, something much bigger and much grander than this one. What Jesus does, each of these letters begins with a description of Jesus, doesn't it? Something borrowed from chapter 1, where Jesus is described in all his glory. And so in chapter 1, verse 18, it says, I am the living one. I was dead, and now look. I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. In his hand, he holds the key to the door of death, which means that he's in charge. He has authority over it. But that image is pushed a little bit further for the church in Philadelphia. Not only does Jesus hold the keys to death, but he also holds the keys to life, the key of David. Now, David He was a king in the Old Testament, king over God's people and king in Jerusalem. And I'm not sure if he literally had a physical key to the city, but as king, he had authority to say who was welcome and who wasn't welcome, who could come in and who had to stay out. And the same is true today, isn't it? When we bought our house, we were handed a set of keys, which meant that we get to decide who comes in and who goes out. We can lock the door and keep everyone out, or we can open it up and welcome everyone in. But David had died, and his keys had to be passed on. They were passed on and passed on until Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 2, they're passed on to a man called Eliakim. So in Isaiah 22:22, easy to remember, it says, "I will place on his shoulder," that's Eliakim's, "the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will be a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him." Oh, what a picture. What a brilliant picture. David's power would be passed on down eventually to Eliakim and ultimately to Jesus. If we trace Jesus's family tree in Matthew chapter 1, well, we find it starts with David and then goes through Eliakim and then all the way down to Jesus. And the idea of that kingdom, well, it grows throughout the Old Testament and on into the New Testament to mean more than just a physical place, more than just the physical Jerusalem. Jesus has a lot to say about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of David. But by that, he means more than just a physical, literal place. He's talking about eternal life. You might remember when a rich man came to ask him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, he responds by saying, by talking about how to enter the kingdom of God. So when it says that Jesus is the one who holds the key of David, well, it's saying he has the power and the authority over eternal life. Who can enter and who can't? And that's what he promises to Philadelphia in verse 8. "I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut." Now, elsewhere, Paul will speak of open doors in terms of evangelistic or missional opportunities there. But here it's talking about the opportunity for eternal life, which was a contested idea there. See, in verse 9 it says, "I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." See, what was happening was that the Jews who met together in a synagogue were saying of the church, "Well, God doesn't love you. We are the true people of God. We are the descendants of David. And you Christians have no part here. How can you Gentiles say that you are part of God's kingdom?" Which would have been a huge discouragement for the very young church in Philadelphia. See, we've had over 2,000 years to work this out, haven't we? But you can imagine for the young church questioning how they fit into God's plans and God's promises, trying to wrestle with it, especially when some of God's people, the Jews, well, lots of them hadn't even recognized Jesus as their king. Well, against that, Jesus says, "Ignore them. These are the words of him who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, nobody can open." The Jewish people are no longer the gatekeepers for God. In the past, God had given them a role to be a light to the nations, to be a way of bringing people closer to God. But having failed that role, well, Jesus takes it over. He is the new king on David's throne, the new Israel. And as such, he says who's in and he says who's out. And what's more, his decision is final. The door he opens is locked open. It's made to look so easy, isn't it, on TV when a thief comes towards the door and gets the lock picks out, and in 2 seconds flat they're in and through the door. I don't know if you've ever actually tried to have a go of that. As a child, I tried on my parents' door and spent a good few hours shoving paper clips in there and bits of other thing to try and unlock it, and ended up, you know, damaging the lock rather than eventually opening it. But this door is even harder to pick. What he locks shut is locked shut forever. What he locks open, no one can shut. Imagine a giant door wedge, bigger than a skyscraper, blocking and holding this door open for everyone to come in. That's such a comforting thought, isn't it? His decision about you is final, resolute, and unchangeable. We might reverently speak of a holy stubbornness. When it comes to the welfare of his people, he will not budge even a little. And that's important, isn't it? That this is him who is making the decision and nobody else. Take, for example, if we were to really hurt someone and to do something bad against them, and they were to pray to Jesus that Jesus would punish us and not let us into heaven, well, Jesus wouldn't listen to them, even if they were right to be angry. In our own minds, we can persuade ourselves that I've sinned so many times now that Jesus must slam that door in my face. But not even we can change his mind. The door he locks open, no one can shut. Neither can the accuser, Satan. Though he might rightly point out lots of our sins and fears and faults and failings, though he might show Jesus all the things which would rightly make him drive us from his presence. Well, there's a divine stubbornness to our Lord. He's not going to listen to Satan. The door he has opened will never be shut. If you've come to Jesus for forgiveness, then don't let anyone tell you that you are not welcome with him. Which might just help us to sleep just that little bit better tonight. Now, why not try this just before bedtime? As you go and lock up, perhaps before going to bed tonight, try and remember Jesus saying, "Well, I am he who holds the key of David. What I open, no one can shut, and what I shut, no one can open." We don't need to worry about accusations, either true or false. The door Jesus has opened will never be shut. And one day that synagogue of Satan will be brought to acknowledge that as true. In verse 9, "I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." If you're wrong, well, that's the kind of vindication that you want, isn't it? The kind of vindication that says and proves that you were in the right all along. Now, I've not been wronged very much in my life, but one particular incident does stick out in my mind from my teenage years and still gets me quite worked up and angry about it even to these days. See, I was shopping in Home Bargains one day and came round the corner to be confronted by a staff member who said, "Are you going to put that back?" "Put what back? I don't know what you're talking about. That bottle of Lucozade." I didn't have a bottle of Lucozade. "You've hidden it underneath your coat." So I, you know, handed her my coat. "Look, there's no bottle of Lucozade there." She came out, "Well, you were definitely playing with them." By which point, I was really getting quite defensive and angry and said, "I definitely did not. If there's one thing you need to know about me, it's that I've never drank a drop of Lucozade in my life." So I knew for certain that I had not touched those bottles. And I made a go. "Look, go and check that CCTV footage and see if I touched it or not," which eventually she did, and came back, and I got my very grudging apology from her, which just tasted so sweet. Not only was I in the right, but I, to my shame, made her come and acknowledge that I was in the right all along. Well, see, that is a trivial example, but here it's not. The point that must one day be proven is of far greater importance. What is at stake is that God loves the Gentile church of Philadelphia and loves us the same way that he's loved the Jews all the way through history. Jesus is not going to let that point slide. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. One man who knew what it was to wait for that was the minister George Whitfield. Towards the end of his life and after his death, various people came and brought various accusations and slanders against him. And his friends begged him to defend himself, but he decided not to. His biography reads, though he wrote journals for the first 3 years of his ministry, he thereafter refused to make any attempt to record an accurate accounting of his life or make it available. With his eyes fixed on his accounting in heaven, he sought to give no justification for his life on earth. When urged by his friends to reply to certain false accusations, lest he be lastingly stigmatized, he replied, "I'm content to wait till the judgment day for the clearing up of my reputation. And after I'm dead, I desire no other epitaph than this. Here lies G.W. What sort of a man he was, the great day will discover." And now there's a real challenge. When we're wronged, we want vindication and we want it right now, don't we? But George Whitfield was trusting what the church in Philadelphia needed to trust. To wait for the Lord Jesus to bring those who'd slandered them to acknowledge his love. That final day will right all wrongs. And so the first thing Jesus does is he opens the door that can never be shut. The second thing he does is he keeps people safe. And that's down there in verse 10 as well. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Now, that time of trial speaks of a time of hardship that would soon fall upon the whole of their known world. It's maybe the same trial or persecution that Smyrna was about to face. And the point that's being made is that Jesus is in full control of what will happen to his people. The same word is used in Smyrna for trial there as is used here. Only there, Jesus says, he's going to let them feel it. In chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." Well, in Smyrna, Jesus will allow some of them to be put in prison. But Philadelphia has already been tested and is found. He says to them, "You have kept my commandment and have endured patiently." So he's going to keep them from this trial, largely, or partly at least, because he knows the situation in Philadelphia. He knows they are small and have little strength. Verse 8, "I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name." We don't know if Philadelphia was small in numbers or whether they just lacked resources or were pushed to the sides of their culture, or if they've just been exhausted and tired for having followed and held on to Jesus for so long. But Jesus does. He knows the state of his church everywhere. He knows that Smyrna can withstand what they're about to face, but he knows Philadelphia probably can't. And so the promise is that he will keep them from it. I think it's the same idea that crops up in 1 Corinthians 10, 13. The same word for testing or trial. Again, it says, "No test has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear. But when you are tested, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." For Philadelphia, a great comfort to know that Jesus knows what we can endure and will keep us safe for us too. It's a great comfort and strength to know that he knows our strengths and our weaknesses perfectly and will never place upon us a burden greater than we can bear. His hand will never slip and put on us a burden which is going to crush us accidentally. It might feel like that at time. Honestly, it would feel like that for Smyrna. But he is always in perfect control. We sometimes sing, don't we, when through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, his grace all-sufficient shall be your supply. The flames shall not harm you. His only desire is your dross to consume and your gold to refine. And that's another comfort which will help us sleep at night, to know that whatever comes our way, it'll be okay. I sometimes worry about the future, don't you? Worrying about what's going to come, some of the things that might shake our faith. As we lie down at night, remember that Jesus knows our weakness and will keep us safe to the end. Whatever comes our way, it'll be okay. Now, when I fear, my faith will fail, while Christ will hold us fast. And the third thing Jesus does is keep us safe forever. And that's what he promises in verse 12. To the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. Jesus has opened the door for the church in Philadelphia. But by that, we might imagine, Jesus has opened it up and he's inviting them in for tea. And that would be honour enough, wouldn't it? But there would come that time when they'd have to leave to go home again at the end of the evening. But Jesus is promising us more than just a holiday in heaven. He has something much more permanent in mind. That's what it means by becoming a pillar in the temple of God. And see, pillars are notoriously hard to move. And in fact, if you go around some of the sites of these ancient churches, you'll still see some pillars standing firm 2,000 years later, long after other buildings have crumbled around them. These pillars are going nowhere. And that's true of the Philadelphians. They're going to be a pillar in God's temple. They're going to be with their God forever, an integral part of his household, which should bring them great joy. Just remember how the Psalms describes being in God's temple. Psalm 84 says, "Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose way of life is blameless." Now, no doubt the temple was a beautiful building and well worth visiting. But the thing that the psalmist is excited by, the thing that he thinks makes it worth being there, is the fact that God is there. Dwelling there is like dwelling in sunshine rather than in shadow. Dwelling there is to dwell perfectly secure forever underneath the shield which is God. To dwell there is to lack nothing needed for our complete happiness. No good thing will he withhold. And that promise of permanence is then reinforced and backed up again in chapter 3, verse 12. "I will write on them the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name." Well, the idea of being given a name in the Bible is such a rich idea, isn't it? We came across it in the video with Abram being named Abraham, the father of many nations. To bear someone's name has another idea. To bear someone's name is the idea of belonging to them. So we might think of Toy Story and Buzz and Woody, well, having Andy scribbled on the bottom of their feet, because they belong to Andy. To bear God's name means that we belong to God and are cared for by him. We are the people of his pasture, the flock of his care. We are his treasured possession, secured and cherished by the one who has placed his name upon us. Another idea behind bearing someone's name is that you also bear their character. So when God reveals his name in the Old Testament, he reveals his character along with it. He is the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And if we bear that name, well, we'll also bear his character too. We'll be holy as he is holy. No longer will we fight with sin to say and do and think the right things. It'll be automatically, we'll automatically know what the right thing to do is. And we'll do it, and then we'll rejoice having done it. And the third idea of having a new name is not just belonging to someone, but belonging somewhere. Not only will we bear the name of Jesus and God, we'll also have the name of the New Jerusalem written upon us. It's a little bit like a luggage label, which you might put on your suitcase as you go on holiday. It has your name on it, doesn't it? It tells you who it belongs to, but it also has your address. It has where it belongs on it. We belong to God, and we belong to the new creation, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. Now, I'm well aware that a great deal is going on at the moment in the news, isn't it, around Israel and Jerusalem, which should matter to us a great deal because of the amount of lives that are being lost and destroyed there tragically. But some Christians reading this will want to read a greater significance into the idea of Israel and Jerusalem. But it's passages like this that don't give significance to the physical Jerusalem. Its significance faded away as the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, as access to God was granted to all. No longer do we have to go to Jerusalem to meet with God. Well, actually, it's where two or three are gathered. Well, God is present there. We're not looking for the restoration of the physical Jerusalem in Israel, but a complete restoration of creation, a new heavenly Jerusalem, a people and a place that are holy and glorious, a place where Jesus will sit on David's throne forever. But again, this means that we can lie down and sleep, knowing not only are we safe now, but we're safe for eternity, eternally cherished by God, eternally part of his family, eternally safe in his care, which should melt away at least some of our fears. And the only thing that Jesus asks of these faithful few in Philadelphia is that they keep going. At verse 11, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. What comforting words to be given to a church of little strength, with little strength left to give. The picture there is perhaps a picture of a marathon runner entering into that final stretch, sweat pouring off their brow, energy the lowest ebb, legs wobbling underneath them, to hear that crowd chant from the side, keep going, you're nearly there. Jesus is coming back soon. It won't be long, and his reward is with him. If you keep going, if you keep holding on to that truth till then, well, he'll give you that crown of life which can never be taken from you. Let's pray together. Our Lord God, we rejoice that David says in Psalm 4, verse 8, in peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. Father, we do thank you for these wonderful truths that you've opened up the door to us. You've opened up the door to eternal life, and the door you open will never be shut. We thank you that you will keep us safe now Keep us safe from trials and keep our faith safe from trials. And Father, we thank you that you will keep us safe eternally as pillars within your household. We pray that these truths would work their way through our minds and into our hearts, that we would find peace and rest in you. Lord, we pray for those who do struggle to sleep at night for many different reasons. Lord, we pray that at those times they would know you're particularly near, that you would encourage them, that you love them dearly and will keep them through the night. Amen.